just to say something about this series, because like we have tonight, we spend a lot of time of an evening focused around the bread and the wine, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and rightly so. It's the focus, isn't it, of all that we do. So often, our one thought from Christ's sacrifice is our forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. And obviously that's a really important part of what Christ has achieved on the cross. But the atonement, to use another word, is a many-faceted jewel. And it has so much to say to us, as well as forgiveness. And the idea of this series, and we can go on for quite a while, I think, we haven't decided when to close it yet, but is to bring out the different facets of the meaning of the cross and what Christ has achieved for us on the cross. So we've done redemption, I think, haven't we, which is about, you know, buying us out from being slaves to sin. Russell did reconciliation, about making us one with God again, about, you know, friends with God, and onwards really into the future as well. Some good words just to broaden our perspective on what's been achieved by Christ on the cross. And tonight then is propitiation, and it's not really an expository sermon until the end, when we just have a look at one passage of scripture. It's more of a thematic thing, and so I'll be bobbing around a bit, and you might not find that very helpful, I don't know. Thing is, you'd look in vain in the New International Version for this word, propitiation. In fact, in any of today's versions, you'll look in vain, because it's not there anymore. King James Version, though, published in 1611, has the word propitiation three times. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And you're not going to believe this, I know, but I actually printed out an overhead projector thing with different versions of Romans 3:25 and left it at home. That's the bit you will believe, isn't it? I've left it at home. So you're going to have to trust me on this. King James Version says this, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Talking about Christ's sacrifice, and saying that sacrifice is a propitiation through faith in his blood. And these were words that stood for over 300 years. The Bible that every churchgoer had access to since 1611 had that verse in it. And in 1946, the RSV, Revised Standard Version, came along and replaced the word propitiation with expiation. The rest of the verse is the same. Whom God has set forth to be an expiation through faith in his blood. And the New English Bible, some of the same editors who were on the RSV, came out with this one in 1961. God designed him, again talking about Jesus, to be the means of expiating sin by his sacrificial death. 1966, the Good News Bible talks about Jesus Christ and says, the means by which men's sins are forgiven. No expiation or propitiation there. 1971, the Living Bible. And I've got a copy of this with fish all over it from way back in my youth. To take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's anger against us. It's pretty good, actually. 1973, the New International Version, the version we have mostly today, says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. And there's a footnote in your Bibles which says, or the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. Contemporary English Version, 1999, God sent Christ to be our sacrifice, and the message, God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world to clear that world of sin. So here we have quite a difference, really, in approach to how to translate this word that is only there in the original language just three times. Now, some of these differences in translation here are an attempt to render this Greek word in modern language and to make it accessible. I mean, propitiation is hardly an everyday word, is it? But the RSV and the NEB back in the 40s and the 60s had a different agenda. They had a theological agenda. And this might seem dry and dusty sort of wordplay to you. It may have lost its meaning for many people, I'm sure it has. But actually I believe that this wordplay alters the definition of the character of God and therefore our understanding of the gospel. So I'll try and explain what's going on here. Expiation has as its subject sin. The sense is we make amends for our sin, or Christ makes amends for our sin. Our sin is cleansed, our sin is forgiven, our sin is cancelled, our sin is purified. There's good gospel sense here, isn't there? But the subject of expiation, of the expiation, is actually sin. It's sin that is expiated. Propitiation, on the other hand, has as its subject God. And the sense here is that God is appeased. His anger or his wrath is placated. He becomes well disposed or propitious towards us. So you see, there's quite a difference in expiation and propitiation. Quite a difference, therefore, in the sense of the verse from the King James Version to the RSV, which followed, as I say, in 1946. And the issue for these theologians was the understanding of the wrath of God, which in the mid-40s, following the war and all that kind of stuff, people were thinking seriously about and whether it was appropriate to think in those terms or not. Simply put, the King James Version, the translators had no problem with the wrath of God. But the RSV and the NEB and some others since find it hard to think of God in this way. A God who gets angry. The wrath of God. They prefer to emphasise the love of God. And they can't hold the two together. So you've got that, I hope, fixed in your mind somewhere. But once you can't hold together the idea of the wrath of God and the love of God, then other distortions follow. And the picture is painted by some of these theologians who don't like the word propitiation. The picture is painted of an angry God sending his innocent child to suffer the consequences of his anger. And this phrase was termed cosmic child abuse. It's termed to sort of shock people into thinking about this angry God and this innocent child and how awful that was. So propitiation was dropped and expiation was brought in, that Christ's sacrifice purified our sins. So I hope you're sort of with me so far. I'm sorry, it's a bit of a lecture rather than a sermon. But which is right? Who is right? Which of them is right? Well, I'd like to begin a case for bringing back propitiation. Or if not the word, at least the meaning of the word. And so make the NIV footnote actually the real text there in the verse. How do we square then the wrath of God with the love of God? Well, an understanding of God's wrath starts with an acknowledgement of his holiness. His holiness has two senses. Originally, it simply meant his otherness, the fact that he is different from you and me. And who can deny that? God is different. If he wasn't different to us, then he wouldn't be God, or we would be God. And obviously that's wrong. So God is other. God is holy and separate in that sense. But it came to mean a bit more than that. Increasing understanding. One of the things that makes God different and separate from us is his purity, his sinlessness, his righteousness. He's perfect, therefore. His holiness burns brightly. So far, so good. So God is holy. Next comes the principle that sin is incompatible with God's holiness. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. They can't mix. In fact, as the Bible says, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, his eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. Or Isaiah 59, verse 2, and the consequences of this business about sin and holiness can't mix. Isaiah wrote, therefore your sins, or our sins, cut us off from God. Our iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. So here's God in his holiness, here's us in our sin, and because he's holy, he can't bear to look at our sins. He has to turn his face away from sin, because it just can't stand to be in its presence. It needs to be driven away from him. And so it is that when God tried to meet with people throughout Scripture, he couldn't see them face to face. With Abraham, he sent those three men, who, you know, the angels of the Lord, but it was the Lord who spoke when they spoke. With Moses, to begin with, it was at the burning bush. It was holy ground. You remember, take off your sandals? This was God speaking to him, but not face to face, because Moses couldn't have existed in that. And even later, on the mountain, Moses hid his face, he said, because he was afraid to look at God. Isaiah, overwhelmed with a sense of his uncleanliness in the glory of that vision that he had. Ezekiel and John, they only saw the light of the presence of God. Not God himself, but even in just the light of his presence, they were prostrate on the ground as if dead. The Bible speaks of him as the Most High God, so high because he's so holy and so different from us. It speaks of him as light. It speaks of him as a consuming fire. You get the picture, therefore, of God's holiness and how he can't stand to be near sin. God's reaction to sin is that he hates what it's done and what it's doing to his creation. And it arouses his wrath. Now we have to be careful that we don't confuse God's wrath with our human anger. Perhaps I better speak for myself, with my human anger, because I'm sure you're all very saintly out there. But my anger is instant. It comes for no reason sometimes, although I always think there's a good reason for it, of course. It's often an outburst. It's petty. It seeks revenge. It's vindictive. God's wrath, on the other hand, is principled and controlled. It's aroused by evil, and it's free from personal animosity. In other words, our anger often is sinful, but God's wrath is pure. And actually, there's often an echo of it in us, isn't there? We have this image of God in us. And when you watch the TV just at the moment, and the citizens of New Orleans are angry because of the way they feel they've been neglected, that's a righteous anger that's burning within them, because there's something wrong here. And that's the kind of anger, the wrath that God has. It's that righteous anger. It's his reaction to sin. And there's loads of examples of this in Scripture. One example, Psalm 95, verse 10, of the people of Israel. God says, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. And actually, the sense of the word, I believe, in the Hebrew from the commentaries, is that he was nauseous. He wanted to gag or vomit in his anger over these Israelites. And if you think that's awful, it's just like Jesus, isn't it? In Revelation 3:16, one of the letters to the churches, neither hot nor cold, I want to spew you. It's the same word. Spit you, vomit you out of my mouth. That sinful way. God can't stand. And Numbers 32, verse 13, that same story in the wilderness says this, the Lord's anger burned against Israel. He made them wander in the desert for 40 years until the whole generation who'd done evil in his sight were gone. And I love this because it's so illustrative. Apparently, The Hebrew word for God's anger there is his nose. His nose burns. Do you not think that's illustrative somehow? Smoulders with righteous indignation. Now some people say, oh yes, but in the Old Testament God was angry. But not in the New Testament. The New Testament God is a God of love. But that's just not so. It's Exodus 34 verse 6, those verses that talk about God being slow to anger and abounding in love. And it's Romans chapter 1 and Ephesians and Romans chapter 5 which talk about the wrath of God being revealed against the sinfulness of the world. Which Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, which I didn't make a note of because I thought I knew it off by heart, but the pressure's on and I've forgotten it, so... All of us also lived among them, i.e., those who were dead in transgressions and sins, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. There's no distinction, Old Testament and New Testament, between about the character of God. God is God. He doesn't change. He's a God of love, but he is a God who is angry about sin, both New Testament and Old Testament. Romans 5 talks about being justified in Christ. How much more then shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So we just need to hear this. Let's just pause here for a minute. God hates our sinfulness. He's a holy God. He can't tolerate sin in his sight, in his presence. It arouses his wrath. He's only being true to his nature, isn't he? If he didn't get angry, or he wouldn't get angry if our sin didn't matter to him. It's just a holy God. It's the proper reaction to the stuff that spoils our lives. If he just turned a blind eye, then he wouldn't be a holy God. So let's just pause and stay here just for a moment, because I think we need to realise the enormity of all this. These evenings... are nice word studies, aren't they? Redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation, and so on. They're nice themes for a communion service. How Jesus will save us, or has saved us from our sins, and we can be forgiven. But I think what these studies show is that we're too quick sometimes to rush to the forgiveness side of the cross and ignore what's on the other side of the cross. I think we need to understand the depth of our plight before God outside of Christ so that we can appreciate the depths of our salvation. Because we don't really understand the plight and the depths of it. How can we fully understand the heights of what Christ has done? Last time Russell preached... and reconciliation. And one of the verses really struck home to me. Colossians chapter 1 verse 21. Where it says. You were alienated from God. Enemies of him because of your evil behaviour. And you just zip over it, don't you? If you're not careful. Just listen to it again. You're alienated from God. Enemies of him because of your evil behaviour. And we skim over it because we think, or I think, whoa, I'm not evil. Occasional white lie. Occasional lustful thought or vengeful wish. But I'm not evil. It doesn't apply to me. But remember that the pass mark for holiness is very high. In fact, it's no less than the holiness of God. That is the pass mark. And as the Bible says, we all fall short of this. There's no grades of sinfulness. It's pass or fail. And we all fail. If we're not holy, which we're not, then we're evil. The worst of sinners. And therefore, we're enemies of God. And it isn't just that God's not speaking to us for a day or so because he's a bit piqued about our little white lies. It's not just that he's sulking, but really he's still our friend, and he'll get over it in a few days. Because of our sin, we're enemies of God. Alienated. It's a strong word. And if you add on tonight this extra dimension, that our sin rouses God's wrath, and therefore we're deserving of punishment, and that punishment is death. Again, the words just roll off our tongues, don't we? Because it's gospel stuff that we've said over and over again. But I just hope we can see the desperate nature of our plight before him, outside of Christ. So you see, the wrath of God is a biblical concept. It's a characteristic of his nature. It's theologically sound. And therefore we need to understand, or we understand the need, I hope, that this wrath needs to be appeased. It needs to be placated. It needs to be propitiated. And let's just deal briefly with this charge of cosmic child abuse. This angry father taking it out on an innocent child and punishing him. I mean, say it like that, it sounds awful, doesn't it? But you see, this is the beauty and the wonder and the awe of the cross. Because we have to ask ourselves, who makes the propitiation? Who could offer anything to appease the anger and wrath of God against sin? Could any of us? Of course not. Then who? Who is good enough? There is no one good enough save God himself. And so it's God himself in the person of his Son, the second person of the Trinity of God, who offers himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, an atoning sacrifice in which our sin is expiated and God's wrath is propitiated. So it's God himself. Stott probably says it better than me in the cross of Christ. It is God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. It's God himself who in holy love undertook to do the propitiating. And God himself who in the person of his Son died for the propitiation of our sins. Thus God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it in his own self, in his own Son, when he took our place and died for us. This is no cosmic child abuse. This is the substitution of the Father himself in the shape of his Son on the cross. Stott concludes, there's no crudity here to provoke our ridicule, only the profundity of holy love to evoke our worship. Propitiation deserves to be back in the book. To complete our understanding of the character of God and his righteous anger against sin and the length that he went to in self-sacrifice to sort it out. Now there's one place where the verb of this Greek word is used. And I thought it might be nice just to finish with a brief look at this. It's Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 to 14. So the noun, I think it is, that's translated propitiation in those other verses is used here as a verb. It's a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This word, it's translated here, have mercy on me. Be propitiated towards me. The story told then to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. And just before we get into Pharisee bashing, I think it's important to note that the Pharisees of that day were uncomfortably close to the evangelicals of today. Confident in our own righteousness? Rightly so, on the one hand, because Christ has achieved this for us. But actually arrogant sometimes against those other denominations who haven't quite got it right. And perhaps we look down a bit on them. So let's just be careful before we jump in any Pharisee bashing bandwagon. It's a tale of two men. And you can imagine it almost pantomime-like. You can hear the boos and the cheers as Jesus announces the two characters in this. One, a Pharisee. And maybe there's grudging cheers here. Because the Pharisee would have been respected as a very religious man. And pious and law-abiding and all those things. People might not have liked them particularly. But nevertheless, he'd have been the good guy out of these two. And one, a tax collector. And the boos would have been deafening. Hated and reviled. Collaborators with the enemy. Swindlers of ordinary people. Well, they went to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee stood up, and what a telling little phrase, prayed about himself. It started well, didn't it? With the word God, it's a good start. On the surface, the prayer is great, but after that first word, it's about himself. I thank you that I am not like other men, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. There's a sense, isn't there, of his confidence here, almost an arrogance here. He's not like others. In other words, he's not a sinner. That's what he's saying. And he's not even like this tax collector. And perhaps he's judgmental. I'm sure he is judgmental there as well. And on top of not being a sinner, he has all these good works to impress God. He fasts twice a week. And the requirement by law was once a year. So he's 100 times better than he needed to be. He tithes everything he gets. And the requirement was to tithe certain things, not everything, according to the law. This is a good guy. And the tax collector is such a different animal, isn't he? He stands at a distance. Why? Because he knew he didn't belong in the presence of God. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He daren't, because he knew somewhere deep within that the holiness and brightness of God would make him quail. And he beats his breast, a sign of the burden and the pain of the sin that's within him. And he actually calls himself in Greek, apparently, I don't know it well enough, but the commentaries say, God have mercy on me, the sinner. It's the definite article there. It's as if he's the only sinner. And there's other people like that, isn't there? Paul says that, doesn't he? Chief of sinners. About himself. And you see the difference here. The tax collector knew he was a sinner. And so he was in fear of God. The Pharisee thought he wasn't a sinner. And he was confident in God's presence. To the point of arrogance. And the consequence of that attitude is that the Pharisee relies on his impressive good deeds to cut it with God. The tax collector doesn't have that. And does the only thing he can do, which is just to throw himself on the mercy of God. The only refuge he has. God, have mercy on me. God, be propitious to me. God, in your righteous anger, roused by my sin, though I deserve only death, have mercy on me. Be well disposed towards me. And his only hope lay in temple sacrifices, a forerunner of what Christ did.
has achieved.
But the priest would lay his hands on the choicest of goats, and in a prayer he would impute the sins of the people onto this goat. And then they'd sacrifice the goat, and its blood would be sprinkled on the altar for God to see, a sign before God that the sacrifice had been made, the punishment had been made for the sins of the people, that the sins had been atoned for, and his anger therefore appeased. Just a temporary arrangement, but which has been fulfilled in the death of the eternal Son of God on the cross of Calvary. And I know we live on this side of the cross, and I know we approach the throne with boldness and all those things that we sing in the hymn. And I think we can learn something from this tax collector, and even the word propitiation. How to approach God, not arrogantly, but as forgiven sinners who know we're sinners. And we realize the effrontery our sin is to God, and how his anger is roused by it. But also then the lengths he's gone to offer that forgiveness to us, that his anger might be placated. John wrote these words: "This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away our sin." Thanks be to God for his word.